Good morning. It's so good to have everyone with us this morning. We have an outstanding crowd that is gathered together, and we're always happy to see so many who have come out, especially those who are visiting with us. We're thankful that you are here. A number of you we've seen before. If for some reason you haven't been here before, or if you've never filled out one of our visitors' cards, you'll find them on the back of the pew in front of you. And if you haven't already filled one out and dropped it in the collection basket, then if you would, just fill one out and you can leave it on your pew, and we'll pick them up after the services are over. As David was talking in the announcements about daylight savings time ending this coming weekend and how it would give us an opportunity for an extra hour of sleep, I kind of devised a plan of my own. Instead of an extra hour of sleep, I think it would be good for us to just come in early and give me an extra hour to preach. And I know everyone would enjoy that immensely, but I heard someone say one time, and I imagine it's true, that the brain can only absorb what the seat can endure. And so that probably wouldn't work out too well, and then come spring, when we lose an hour, then you just cut me out altogether. So that wouldn't work. But nonetheless, I thought I'd give it a try. If we could go back in time and interview really anybody in the history of this world, especially those in the history of the Bible, and ask them one thing that they would change about their lives, I imagine you would get a variety of answers. If, though, we could go back and discuss such a question with someone like the rich man of Luke 16, who we read in that chapter between verses 19 and 31 had done such a disservice to Lazarus in his life, and apparently not only in that instance but in a lifetime of wicked living, finally came to the end of his life and died. The text indicates that he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. Those verses indicate to us the tormenting nature of that flame and the punishment that he was currently enduring. And I imagine if we could go back to Luke 16 and talk to that rich man and ask him to assess his life for us, what would he have done differently? That the foremost answer to his mouth would have been, life would have been better spent with God. And that, brethren, is the testimony of the ages. From Genesis to Revelation, if you could go back and discuss this matter with anyone who lived a life of submission unto God and ask them, was it worth it? They would say yes. On the flip side, if you could go back in time and ask that question to anyone who refused to live godly and rejected the counsel of God, and knowing what they know now and enduring what they're enduring now, ask them what they could change about their lives, they would say life would have been better with God. If I could go back and do it all over, I would have changed that. I would have accepted God and I would have lived according to His law. But despite all of the evidence that is provided in Scripture, as well as in personal experience through the ages, still today we have the majority of the population of this mass world who lives a life isolated and separated from godliness and from righteousness. Why is it the case that after thousands of years of witness, of testimony, of experience, that we still have so many, in their lives at least, saying, I'm better off without God? This morning we resume our study of the book of James, and we come to James chapter 4. And in James 4, 1 through 12, through the 12 verses, you obviously find a number of different ideas that are presented that all center around a central theme. And that is a plea that James made to anyone who would hear. Draw nigh unto God. And this morning, as we examine James 4, 1 through 12, we're going to find that James makes the plea and states his case. Why, James, should I draw nigh to God? Why should I not just be satisfied in the world? Why can't I be satisfied in sin? Well, he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and who art thou that judgest another? And so you saw really in the center of those 12 verses, James' central plea. Draw nigh to God, but why? Why is it that I should refute and live in a separate manner from the masses of the world? Is the majority not right? Are they not leading a life that is acceptable and good and righteous? Why is it that I would make a decision that is so against the norm? Well, James made the plea, and this morning we're going to see the evidence that he provided to make the claim life is better with God, regardless of what the world has to say. And as we begin, we find that he gives the first reason that life is better with God in verses 1 through 5, when he says it is because of the consequences of sin. Sin has two categories of consequences. There are those that are natural consequences, and there are those that are supernatural consequences. And let us define what we mean by natural and supernatural consequences. When we say natural consequences of sin, we mean inner and outer conflict, or an insatiable desire. We're talking about the natural results that come when I decide to do something that is contrary to God's will. If I decide I'm going to gamble and I give my life to that, guess what? I'm probably going to end up broke. And that's a consequence that is natural a natural result of the decision I've made. If I decide to give my life to alcohol, I'm going to suffer a number of natural consequences based upon that decision. On the other hand, we find both Scripture and experience relating the fact that there are also supernatural consequences to sin, which amount to this: separation from God and the blessings that are associated with Him for all eternity. And that is something that is forthcoming. We suffer the natural consequences of sin now. The supernatural consequences of sin will come in eternity. And as we turn to Scripture, we find occasions where natural consequences were suffered, supernatural consequences were enacted, and our mind goes to Jeremiah, who was actually a witness of both natural consequences and supernatural consequences that were enacted upon his brethren, the people of Israel. And in Lamentations chapter 4, we find Jeremiah's reaction to having seen all that he has seen, because knowing what we know about that nation and the decisions they made and the direction they allowed their lives to be taken, they would intermingle with foreign nations opposed to God's law. And guess what? Those foreign nations would rise up against them and conquer them. Natural consequence of sin. On the other hand, we would find God at various times through the course of their history enacting supernatural consequences on them because of their sin. He would intervene to bring punishment to try to change their mind, and Jeremiah saw it all. And as God's prophet, Jeremiah had been called to go to these people and plead with them. Please come out of the iniquity in which you are so deeply entrenched. Come out of it. You see what has happened in the past. You know what your future is going to be. Come out. They wouldn't. Stubbornly, they refused. With his own eyes, Jeremiah saw his city, his hometown, and those who lived in his hometown suffer the ultimate consequences of Judah's sin with the destruction by the Babylonian army. And things were bad. If you've done any study through the Old Testament and the history that is involved in the destruction of Jerusalem and the uprising of the Babylonian nation, you know how bad it was. And Jeremiah saw it all. He saw these consequences of sin. And in the book of Lamentations, as the name of the book would indicate, Jeremiah was torn apart. He was weeping. He was completely devastated at the thought and the sight of what had happened. And so in Lamentations chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he is just pouring out his heart in remorse for what he has seen. And he says regarding the land, "Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, and their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage was blacker than a coal, and they are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick." You see the change there? Nazarites were some of the greatest people that lived in the land at that time. A people who would, out of their own desire, take the vow that would separate themselves in a fully devoted manner unto God. And Jeremiah says they were whiter than snow, whiter than milk, they were purer than snow, but now their visage is blacker than coal. And they're not known in the streets, and their skin cleaveth to their bones. You see the change that came with sin? And when the people decided to reject righteousness and accept sin, verse 9, "They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field." Can you imagine a scenario in life where it could be said, it was better for those who died than for those who lived? Those who died are better off than us, because they died by the sword quickly. We, though, have to pine away and die of hunger. Verse 10, "The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people." It was so bad, and the hunger was so intense, that they would kill their own children just to have meat. "The Lord hath purposed His fury. He hath poured out His fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. Kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem, for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. They have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood, so that men could not touch their garments. They cried unto them, Depart ye, it is unclean, depart, depart, touch not, And when they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn there. The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests, and they favored not the elders. You see the direction that these people went, the decisions they made. God in His love and in His mercy had provided them with law, with structure, with a standard of governance. And He said, this is the best life you can have. And they refused it. They said, we're not going to have any part of it. And they just wandered off and did their own thing. And the result were the most heinous of consequences that could be endured. And friends, there's consequences for every sin. There's not a sin that we can commit for which we will not have to pay in some form or fashion. Even if it is nothing more than the guilt of what we have done before it brought about penitence in our hearts and the seeking for a right relationship with God once more, still consequences will be felt. And James makes that point very clear in James 4, 1-5. He talks about some of these things that they were enduring among themselves. From whence come war and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? See the consequences to which he makes reference? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and yet ye have not because ye ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. How did they ask amiss? They didn't understand the proper means of prayer and the relationship that they could have with God through prayer. That ye may consume it upon your lust, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Clear references to individuals who had given their lives to sin. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? What might James be referring to when he says friendship of the world? Interject there the idea not just of this world physically. Interject there the concept of worldliness. The world portrayed as the opposite of the church. The church is the called out and the elect of God, the purified. The world is the opposite of that. They are the ones who are still given to sin, who are impure and blemished because of iniquity. James says there's no room for us to be friends of such impurity and such iniquity and still believe that we are on good terms with the God of heaven. He says it's impossible. Friendship of worldliness is enmity with God. And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Sin is a reality. And just as much as sin is a reality, so then are the consequences of sin. They will be suffered. The only question that remains is, will we do what is needed to be able to divert the eternal and supernatural consequence of sin? In Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel just recently escaped from the land of bondage, were put into a position in which they had to choose. They had told Aaron to make them the calf, he did. When Moses and Joshua came down from the mount, they witnessed with their own eyes the paganistic idolatry in which they were engaged. Moses confronted Aaron and then immediately went and, as it were, drew a line in the sand, if not literally, then figuratively, definitely. He drew a line in the sand and said, if you are on God's side, come unto me. And on that occasion, we find that only one of the 12 tribes stated a willingness to be on the side of the Lord. The rest sinned in their utter rejection and denial of cleaving unto God. Were there consequences for such a sin? Yes. And 3,000 of them felt it that very same day. When after the children of Levi came unto Moses, he then sent them out, and they slaughtered 3,000 of their own brethren because of their rejection of God and their reception of sin. There are consequences of sin. But there's not any consequences when it comes to serving God. None that are of any importance. Yeah, the world may shun us. They may make fun of us. They may do all kinds of things to us and against us. But in the long run, by comparison, as James describes it to us, when we have to choose, guess what? James' answer by inspiration as well as by experience is, life is better with God. Number one, because of the consequences of sin. Number two, not only because of the consequences of sin is life better with God, but also because of the comeliness of submission. The word comely is used repeatedly in Scripture and carries with it the idea of attractiveness or something that attracts. You think especially with regard to the beginning of the Song of Solomon, when the Shunammite woman makes a statement with regard to the fact that she's black and comely. It's a reference to her beauty, to the attractiveness of this particular individual that Solomon was pursuing as it pertains to that record. And what James makes the point with regard to in verses 6 through 10 is that just as physical beauty attracts, so does submission to God. It is attractive to those of us who are concerned with matters that are spiritual. See, the world overlooks such beauty of submission because the world is not concerned with true godly affection. They're concerned with worldly lust. And we know the difference when it comes to physicality, the difference between love and lust. Well, the same when it comes to matters that are spiritual. There's a difference between love and lust. Some lust after what appears to be the surface blessings of being called a Christian. Oh, you know, I get to assemble with people. I get a good reputation. How many politicians in this country, though they have most of them anyways, have no spiritual concerns whatsoever? How many of them always want to portray themselves in that light? That I am of this particular religious affiliation. Why? Because it's popular among the voters. You see, some lust after the surface blessings that come with Christianity, or what the world perceives to be Christianity. And there's a difference between that and the true loving affection that those who are truly concerned with spiritual matters have for God and the blessings that He will provide. And so James goes on to make the point in verses 6 through 10, life is better with God because submission is something that is beautiful and the world completely rejects that concept. Because the world and its influence has trained us up from children with this thought. Grow and become educated and become skilled and do so you can progress in life, climb the ladder, and become master of all that you can see. You want to climb that corporate ladder and be the one in charge. And there's nothing wrong with that physically and secularly. Absolutely no problem with getting educated, being skilled, climbing the corporate ladder. Do well in life, absolutely. But you see, society has instilled this thought in us to such a degree that in everything pertaining to life, we want to be the one in charge, even when it comes to matters spiritual. And when it comes to our relationship with God, the Bible portrays that in a separate manner than does the world. Because the world says, educate yourself, become skilled, climb the ladder so you can be in charge. As it pertains to Christianity, the Bible says, study, seek, learn, grow. Why? So you can be in charge? Oh, no, no, no. So you can submit. And those who appreciate that fact and appreciate, truly appreciate, the one to whom we submit, see the beauty that is found in submission. And in verses 6 through 10, James mentions three blessings that are associated with submitting unto God. Verses 6 and 7, notice he says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So what's the first blessing of submission unto God? Grace. Or more appropriately stated, the acceptation of grace. And the reason we make that distinction is because God's grace is extended unto all. The difference is that it's only received and accepted by those who will submit. I cannot be a beneficiary of the grace of God if I will not submit to His law and submit to His expectation. And so if I want to be blessed by the grace of God, I have to submit. That's blessing number one. Blessing number two. In verse 8, he says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." All right, there was the central plea that James was making in this chapter, in this section. And he really just makes his case in this verse alone. Because he makes this point, if we will draw nigh unto God, or in other words, draw near unto God, he promises this, He will draw near unto you. And so the second natural blessing that's associated with submission is a close proximity to God and His blessings. We will be found in that relationship that it comes by the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. We will have all the blessings that are associated with God's children extended to us. And most of all, we will have the blessed hope and assurance of eternal life in heaven once this life is over. Number three. In verses 9 and 10, he said, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." And so the third blessing that is associated with submission is exaltation. And isn't that what the world is seeking in the first place? They want to be the ones on top. You remember the Pharisee and the publican? We know the story very well. Two men went into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee went to the middle of the temple, lifted up his eyes into heaven, and began praying, "Lord, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, that I'm not an adulterer, or I'm not this and I'm not that, and I'm not even like this publican over here. I give tithes of all that I have," and went on and stated so many other great things about himself. What was he trying to do? He was trying to exalt himself. He wanted to be on the top rung of the ladder. He wanted everyone to see and everyone to respect him. But then to the side, you have the publican, who was so humble that he wouldn't even lift his eyes so much unto heaven, but smote on his breast and said, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And Jesus asked the question on that occasion, which one of these went down to his house justified? And they said, well, the publican, because of his humility. And the moral of the story was this, so then everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. See, people spend their entire lives trying to promote themselves into exaltation. They try to promote themselves to where they are on cloud nine. They're in the chief seats. Everyone's looking to them. Christ says when it's all over, that self-promotion will end in God humbling them. See, if we won't humble ourselves in this life, we will be humbled for us. Flip side of that, God said that if we will humble ourselves in this life, then we truly will be exalted in the life which is to come. And that's exactly the point that James makes in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Don't worry yourself about lifting yourself up, or as some have said, raising yourself up by your own bootstraps. Humble yourself and allow God to exalt you. And that's where the true blessing is found. And to those of us who will accept the premise of those three blessings associated with submission, we see how beautiful it is when a soul in humility will say, it's not my life anymore. Now my life belongs to God. And they live the rest of their lives in such, with such an attitude. And so James' second testimony is that the life is better spent with God, not only because of the consequences that are associated with sin, but also because of the comeliness of submission and the beauty and the attractiveness that is associated with it. Then number three, in the final two verses of this section, James says life is better with God because of the conceit of self-exaltation. And of course he made that point in verse 10, but it really he expands on it in verses 11 and 12 when he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law, but if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and who art thou that judgest another? Verse 11 really reminds me of the old statement as it pertains to wanting responsibility and wanting authority. You remember the old saying that there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians? Or maybe the old saying that too many cooks spoil the broth? In verse 11, James is depicting the individual who, in order to exalt himself, sees it necessary to put everybody else down. We've all been acquainted with individuals like that. If not in the church, we're certainly well familiar with them in the world. Those who want to put themselves in an exalted position, and the only way they can think to do it is to try to trash everybody else. James says at the end of that verse, though, if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law. Everybody wants to be a judge. Nobody wants to be the one who lives according to the law. And basically what James is saying on this particular occasion is, quit worrying about everybody else. Worry about yourself. Now, is there a degree to which we need to worry about other people? Absolutely. As a family, we should be concerned with the spiritual accountability and the spiritual position that our brethren are in their lives. And if somebody falls into sin, we should be the ones there to pick them up in as much as is humanly possible. James, though, isn't depicting the individual who will run to the downtrodden and pick them up. What he's depicting is the individual who sees someone fall into sin and runs over there, but then while they're down, they start kicking them and jumping on top of them. James says there's no room for that. If you're a judge by the law or a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law. Submit yourself rather to law so that you can be exalted by God in the end time. And it really reminds me of Matthew chapter 7. The way that James describes this conceit of self-exaltation is very similar to the statements that Christ made in those first five verses of Matthew 7 when he said, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now why is it that Christ would be depicting an individual who is beholding, which carries with it the idea of being of their thoughts being centered around this speck that is in the eye of their brother? All the while, their own personal guilt is illustrated to such a degree of having a beam in their own eye. Why would an individual do that? Because they want to kick their brother while they're down in order to raise themselves in exaltation. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? It doesn't make sense. Thou hypocrite, that's where the root of the problem laid. Hypocrisy. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Why in the world we want to kick each other while we're down? Just for the sake of promoting ourselves in the eyes of those that surround us. Those who are truly concerned with their own salvation and the salvation of others will not be involved in such stupidity. And that's exactly the point that James makes. Because there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And who art thou that judgest another? We should allow such to be left to God. Help in as much as we possibly can, yes. Judge to a certain extent, absolutely, it's necessary. But to the degree that James depicts here, to the degree that Christ depicted in Matthew 7, it should be left to God and Him alone. And we should be concerned with lifting each other up rather than putting each other down as so many in this world are given to do. But boil it all down, and it comes to this. Life is better with God. We began with that statement. We knew it in the beginning. I didn't convince anybody here that life was better with God who didn't already know it. What we've seen, though, is James providing evidence to prove the case that, yes, life is truly better with God. And even though every single person in this auditorium would admit that life is better with God, it might be the case that there are some who haven't convinced themselves to such a degree that they have in the past been willing to submit and experience the blessings that are associated with our relationship with God. And if that's the case, why not own up to your own advice? You know life's better with God. What's keeping you from coming and in humility submitting to Him? This morning you can do just that. If having heard the Word of God and believing Jesus to be God's only begotten Son, you would come in penitence, confessing your faith and being immersed in water for the remission of sins, that great hope and those blessings associated with our relationship with God can be yours this very hour. Or if as a soul who has wandered far away from God and in need of coming home before it's everlastingly too late, why not repent? Confess those sins and pray unto God for forgiveness. And His promise to you, as it always has been, is that He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If this morning you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, why not come now while together we stand and sing?